Thank you for being with us. Once again, it's just a pleasure to be with you today. And as we hit into the month of September, we are finishing off our summer sermon series. Next week, we go into a series we're calling Devoted from the book of Acts chapter 2, talking about the early things that the early church were devoted to. And then in October, we're going to start a series looking at the book of Revelation. We're very much looking forward to that as well. But today we finish off our summer series called Shadows of the Savior. And this series has been all about looking at some of the classic Old Testament stories, maybe stories that we haven't even bothered looking too deeply at since Sunday school, but some of the classic Old Testament stories and how they not only teach us what the original hearers would have learned, but also what they teach us in light of Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus that the whole Old Testament is about him. Even all the stories that were written before Jesus was born, he says, they all point forward and somehow reveal his life and reveal him. So that's what we're trying to do as we read these classics. Today we come to one of the most outlandish and outrageous stories in the whole Bible. It's the greatest fishing story of all time. It's the story of a fisherman who couldn't decide which bait to use, so he just threw himself overboard and caught the biggest lunker of all time. That's right, it's the story of Jonah and the giant fish. Actually not a fishing story. This story has very little to do with a fish, by the way. But you can turn it to Jonah right now. It's right in the middle of the group of 12 minor prophets, or the last 12 little books at the end of the Old Testament. You can find it. It's kind of tricky to find, so I'll give you a few minutes before we start reading some scriptures. But Jonah was a prophet. That was his vocation. And this isn't a made-up story about a made-up character. This is a true story, and Jonah is actually mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. In 2 Kings chapter 14, he's mentioned as one of the prophets who was active during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and this was during the first half of the 8th century BC. The job of the prophet was to listen to the voice and will of God and to share that message with any people that God sent the prophet to. So often we see prophets traveling great distances to foreign lands to share God's message, whether it's a message that is positive or it's a message of judgment. That's what prophets did. That was the whole job description. But Jonah was not a very good prophet. It's not that Jonah wasn't a talented prophet or a gifted prophet. He just didn't want to do what prophets were supposed to do. When God gave him a message to give to a certain people, he ran in the opposite direction. In fact, you see through the whole story that Jonah is not so much a prophet as an anti-prophet, right? Anything a prophet would do, Jonah would do the opposite. He's basically the two-year-old of the Old Testament, right? They pretend they can't understand you, but they must be able to, because how would they know what the opposite of what you want is? So that's Jonah. He's the anti-prophet. He basically reveals the opposite of Christ to us. And that's what we've been doing, is we've been looking at some of these Old Testament stories and characters like Noah or Daniel or David, and we've been talking about how something in their character and in their integrity and their faith reveals to us the character integrity of Jesus, and they kind of, you know, they're worthy of emulating and imitating in our own lives. Whereas Jonah is the opposite. He doesn't reveal Christ to us through his own character and integrity and faith. He reveals Christ to us by being unlike Christ in every way. He is the anti-prophet. So the book of Jonah is filled with tons of plot twists and ironic moments. At every turn, your expectations are met with a twist and a turn. It's kind of like some of the great stories of our time, some of the great movies of our time. I think of one director, M. Night Shyamalan. He's well known for directing movies that have big twists in them. One of his greatest was The Sixth Sense, right? And basically, you watch this whole movie with a certain set of assumptions, and at the very end, you realize you were completely wrong about everything, and the big twist in the story, he was dead the whole time. It reveals to us that we were completely wrong. If you haven't seen it yet, that's your fault, okay? I'm sorry if I ruined the movie. And so if you re-watch the film, you watch it in a completely different light. You realize what you missed. You go, oh, that's why that, and that's why they never talked to each other, and that's why this happened, because he was dead the whole time. It's a big twist at the end of the story, and that's what Jonah is full of. It's full of twists and irony and things you would never expect, because again, Jonah is the anti-prophet. Now, the story of Jonah is meant to point out hypocrisy. It's not meant to point out the hypocrisy of non-Christians and non-believers. It's meant to point out the hypocrisy of Jonah's life. And not only Jonah's life, but through Jonah as a representative of the entire nation of Israel, who, like Jonah, were not interested in the other nations receiving the blessing and forgiveness of God. So it also needs to be a critique for us. It needs to be a critique for the religious and those who participate in religious institutions, those of us who should know better, those of us who've been given the word of God and are worshiping in houses of worship every week, but our hearts are not aligned with the heart of God. This is a critique. This is a judgment against us. And so this is not going to be the fun, fishy tale of the little prophet who ran away from God. This is actually a time for us to point out some of the idols in our own lives as a church and as the people of God and begin a process of repentance. So you got your seatbelts on? Okay. So here we go. Jonah. It's a short story, but we don't have time to hit everything or read the whole four chapters, so I'll read selected portions, and I want to hit three key themes that I believe are important. First theme is this: mission. First theme is mission. As a prophet, Jonah was sent on a mission by God to the city of Nineveh. We read it in the introduction, verse 1 to 6. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." So as I said, Jonah is filled with twists and irony. The first couple of verses of this book are a very common pattern as God speaks to prophets of the Old Testament. He says to a prophet, go to this city, preach against it, give a word to it. And so the reader is expecting that the next line of the book is going to be, so Jonah went to Nineveh and preached against it as the Lord commanded him. But instead, Jonah flees in the opposite direction because he is the anti-prophet. He goes away from the very place that God wants him to go. He goes to Tarshish. And I put a map on the screen here. You can see that just for sake of understanding. This is where we believe these locations were. So Jonah's in Israel. He, instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he jumps on a ship on the east coast of the Mediterranean and goes literally as far as he knows the map goes in the entire world, likely the south of Spain, to this place called Tarshish. There's no further place Jonah could have gone away from where God wanted him to go. So Jonah's initial travel plans create this twist in the story that aren't expected, but it's the sailors on the ship that he joins that creates the irony. So here's Jonah, who is supposed to care about the salvation of non-believers. He says, I don't care about Nineveh. I'm getting out of here. And he gets on a ship with non-believers, pagans who are crying out to other gods. And he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And it's the captain who comes and wakes him up and says, hey, Jonah, don't you care? Wake up. We're going to die. Come help us. So the captain of this group of pagan sailors cares enough to come warn Jonah that there's a storm and he needs to come and help in the salvation of the boat, whereas Jonah, the prophet of God, does not care enough about Nineveh to tell them there's a storm coming that's going to sink them if they don't do something. There's the irony of the Jonah story. Later, Jonah tells the sailors, hey guys, it's my fault. This storm came because of my disobedience. You need to throw me overboard. And the sailors said, no, we're going to try to row to shore. We don't want you to die. right? So the sailors care enough about Jonah, they know it's his fault, but they still want to try to get him out of this mess. It's the pagans who are working for the salvation of Jonah, while Jonah doesn't care about the salvation of the pagans. Can you think of another story in the Bible where there's a prophet sleeping in the bottom of a boat during a storm? Mark chapter 4, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, I believe, with his disciples, and they're going across, and Jesus falls asleep in the boat, and a huge squall comes and threatens the ship, and the disciples wake him up and say, "Don't you care?" And Jesus gets up, "Where's your faith?" And he gets up and he says to the storm, "Shush." And the storm shushes, right? You know this story. And it's, I never really saw this before, honestly, till working on the sermon today, but it's almost like Jesus is purposely presenting himself as all that Jonah should have been. He's saying, Jonah was the kind of guy whose sin and rebellion caused chaos and storms that threatened people around him, whereas I'm the kind of guy whose righteousness and obedience gets up and doesn't cause the storms, but quiets them. And through my life, actually, sin can be forgiven, chaos can be quieted, and people can experience the peace of God. Jesus is the anti-Jonah, or at least all that Jonah should have been. So think about what's happening here. In the history of Israel, there are so many beautiful things that we witness. There are times of great obedience and times where Israel really does reflect the light of God to the nations. They really do live out their vocation of being the blessing to all humankind. But the majority of the history we read through the scriptures, Israel is rebelling against their vocation to be a blessing of God to the nations around them. They loved it when God blessed them, but were reluctant to share the blessing with those around them. They would rather see them destroyed. And so what we have is that the author of Jonah, maybe Jonah himself, is using this account in the storm as rich imagery that represents the state of the world in relation to Israel. Think about it. The multicultural pagan sailors represent the nations. And the storm coming in represents the judgment of God against sin and idolatry. And here's Jonah, the representative of God, the light of the world, God's image bearer, right in the middle of it all. And he's not doing anything to help. Again, as I said, this book is not a fun, fishy tale. This book is judgment against those who should know better and those who should care. And if Jonah doesn't accomplish his mission, the world around him is going to sink, even as they call out on gods who don't exist. Similarly, we Christians, we have the message of Jesus Christ, we have the gospel, and we have been placed among the nations. You could say we're in the same boat. And God's judgment is coming against the sin of the world, and if we don't accomplish the mission of God that he has given us, even while people call on the saviors of wealth and prosperity and comfort and secularism, they will sink under God's judgment. That's the story of Jonah. That's the call to us to remember the mission of God and to be and do what he's called us to do. The second theme in the story of Jonah is the theme of idolatry. The theme of idolatry. It's an important word for us to understand. Idolatry simply means worshiping something as God that isn't God. It's worshiping and serving a created thing rather than the creator of all things. Okay, so often you see in idolatry and through the biblical text, you see people who would build a stone or a wood or a gold image of a god, and they would bow down to worship it and offer sacrifices and put it in a temple and these sorts of things, and that would be labeled as idolatry. And Israel always had to battle against this, and God was always warning them to not practice idolatry. He said, don't even make an image of me, because that then gives glory to a created thing instead of giving glory directly to God. And so this was a constant battle. And it's easy for us today to kind of be like, well, I've seen this kind of thing in a country like India or China, and they're worshiping Vishnu or Buddha, and they've got these statues that they bow down to. But the truth is, there's plenty of idolatry in the Western world, even if we don't have gold or stone statues. Because idolatry, remember, is worshiping and serving a created thing rather than worshiping and serving the creator of all things. And so what you have is anything that you put in the highest position of glory in your life is what you are worshiping and serving. And I've used this image before, but I think it will help if we remind ourselves regularly of this image. If you can picture a stream or a river with a large boulder in the middle of it, as that river passes by the boulder, it has to divert itself around the boulder. All the water rushes toward it, but that boulder is firm and secure, and the water has to rush around it. Literally, the whole river will maybe even erode the edges more to move right around the boulder. Why? Because the boulder is in the position of glory. Everything revolves around where the boulder is. Any decision, any movement, any action has to consider the boulder. That's what it means to put something in a position of glory in our lives. All of our decisions are made in reference to the thing in the position of glory. All of our actions, all of our movements are made in reference to the thing in the position of glory. And so you have this idea that really anything can take up that spot. Even good things, even things like family, our children, our jobs, money, which isn't evil in and of itself, but it can become an idol for us. And all of our decisions are made based in relation to money, right? So these things become little idols in our lives. Another way to see what could be an idol in your life is that which is most beautiful to you. Speaking of rocks, my kids have been collecting rocks, right? And I think of all the things you could collect, it's rocks. There are billions of these things all over the world, and you collect them. So constantly, whenever we're out, they're putting rocks in my pockets to take home for them. We have rocks in our van. There's rocks in their beds. There's rocks in the shelves at home. But for them, they find interesting or shiny or polished rocks. Out of all the selection of all the other ones, they find the ones that are the most beautiful, and they want to keep them close. And so when we consider all the selection of all the things that we could worship or we could be with or we could have close to us or we could base our decisions around, it's that which we consider most beautiful that becomes an object of worship. And if the most beautiful thing to us is not the creator of all of the beautiful things, then we become idolaters. Then we are worshiping created things rather than the creator of all things. And so once again, where do you find idolatry in the book of Jonah? If you look closely, it's everywhere. But again, the book is full of twists and it's full of irony. So idolatry is obvious in the city of Nineveh, and that's why judgment is coming. Idolatry is obvious in the lives of the sailors because they're calling out to their false gods. But the irony is that the greatest idolatry is not found in the pagan idolaters. It's found in the prophet of God. It's found in Jonah's own heart, and it's revealed in the great twist in the fourth chapter. So if you remember the intro to the story, God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Tarshish, right? And the author purposely doesn't give us his motive. And every single reader of Jonah in the history of readers of Jonah has assumed that Jonah was scared because Nineveh was a natural enemy of Israel. If you went to Nineveh as an Israelite, you were probably, if they found out, you were maybe there would have been violent acts against you. They would have persecuted you. They would hate you. There was a lot of history between Nineveh and Israelites, and so they hated one another. And so Jonah actually did not, it was not him about being scared. He would have every reason to be scared. He would have every reason to fear going to Nineveh, but that was not his motivation at all. When Jonah finally does get spit out by the fish and sent to Nineveh, and he goes in obedience to God, there's a huge revival. I mean, I'm reading this thinking, wow, I would kill for a revival like that. And when you look at Jonah's preaching, he's like, yeah, 40 days, God's judgment is coming. And then boom, they all repent and they're on their face and they're worshiping God and making sacrifices to him. It's incredible. Any preacher would love that response, but not Jonah. Remember, he's the anti-prophet, right? Shoot, they responded. Shoot, they love God. He's upset about it. And so he reveals his motive in the beginning of chapter 4. But to Jonah, This seemed very wrong. Their revival, their response. Literally, it means this seemed evil to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah's got some great theology, but he's got a messed up way of living. See, Jonah's the kind of prophet who is not interested in turn. All Jonah wants is burn. That's Jonah's whole philosophy as a prophet to the nations. I want these people to burn. And he says, I ran not because I was scared. I ran because I was scared that I wasn't scared that I was going to die. I ran because I was scared that they weren't going to die. I knew, God, that you're full of mercy and you don't want to judge people and you don't want to harm people and you want people to turn and receive life. And I knew that if I went there, you'd forgive the Ninevites. And so that's why I ran. What a messed up view of God that Jonah has. So what does this say about Jonah's idols? What does it say about the boulder in the middle of Jonah's river, or what's most beautiful to him? Because it's clearly not the heart and purposes of God that are most beautiful to Jonah. Unfortunately, the idol in the heart of this Israelite prophet was Israel itself, the national interest and the security of his homeland. That was what was most beautiful to him, even more beautiful than God. That was what all of his decisions and all of his life was based on, not the word and the heart of God. It was the national interest and security of his people. The only reason for Jonah to want Nineveh to burn was because of its relationship with his own people. The existence of Nineveh threatened his homeland. There's nothing wrong with Jonah loving Israel, loving his people, loving his homeland, but his love for his homeland darkened his heart toward loving his neighbor as he loves himself. If you've been following the news in the past month, we've been reading stories and hearing stories about white nationalists and neo-Nazis and racists holding parades and protests and yelling their chants. And it's been disgusting idolatry. It's exactly what it is. It's exactly the sin of Jonah. They are saying, they are declaring that foreigners, ethnic groups, and religious minorities are destroying or threatening their culture. So they are putting their culture, their race, and often even their religion in the position of glory and in the position of beauty rather than the heart of God, rather than the plans and purposes and desires of God to be a light and forgive and bring all people into his kingdom. You know, God said through Jesus, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and there is no limitation to that command based on whatever threats come to our culture, to our religious freedoms, and to the things that we enjoy in our lives. Love your neighbor as you love yourselves. You could add, even when they cut your heads off. Jesus gave very clear teachings about how we treat and love our enemies. And any limitations we put on that based on trying to protect culture or a world, an earthly nation, is merely reflecting and revealing an idolatrous heart. Love your nation. Love your people. Love your friends. Love the people who live in your city or your nation, but we are primarily citizens of God's kingdom, a kingdom that welcomes all people who receive and repent to Jesus, and a kingdom that is not of this world, and therefore our fight looks different than the fights of this world. Are you hearing me, friends? Are you hearing me? We cannot fall into the sin of Jonah by putting our nation or our cultural values on a pedestal above the values of God's kingdom. Jonah says in verse 3, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah says to God, "I can't believe you are forgiving my enemies. I can't believe you're going to allow these people to remain a threat to the interest and freedoms of my people. It is better for me to die than to live in a world full of Ninevites." Sometimes that's the best way to identify our own idols. What if you lost it? would you say it is no longer worth living for? If I don't have this, it's not worth living. If this happens, it's not worth living. That is your idol. That is your God. That is your object of worship. And idols need to be dethroned and God placed back in the place where he needs to be. So the revival in Nineveh happens. And so God wants to teach Jonah a lesson about God's priorities. And that's the third theme I want to share with you. And that's God's loving concern for all people. Jonah left Nineveh after the revival began. He didn't stay for the party. He sat outside the city and he watched the city. And what's kind of unspoken here is it's as though Jonah's still hoping that the Ninevites' repentance will be short-lived, or that maybe God will change his mind back and still send fire down on Nineveh. So he's waiting, hopefully, to see the fire and brimstone happen. And so what happens next is God enables a plant to grow above Jonah and provide shade for him, and Jonah's very happy with that. And then the next day, God provides a worm to eat the plant and kill it, and Jonah is very upset about that. Additionally, God sends a scorching wind to give Jonah a sunburn, and Jonah says, okay, God, now it's time for me to die. And God says, oh, I see that you're upset about the plant. And as always, God gets the last word in Jonah 4, verse 10 to 11. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God is trying to teach Jonah a lesson that Jonah never learned. He says, you cared so much for that plant that when you lost it, you wanted to die. What about my care for the people of Nineveh who I created, who I tended, who I have watched grow up and go astray? There's 120,000 of them there, Jonah. I love them even though they have wronged me. I don't want to send calamity on them. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Shouldn't our first reaction be to care? Shouldn't our first reaction be loving concern that reflects the loving concern of our Father in heaven? And you know what, you animal lovers, you get the very, very last word in the book of Jonah. Because God says, even if you don't like the people, Jonah, there's animals there. Like, what about the puppies, Jonah? But it actually reveals something important about God. Same as when he saved Noah. He said, Noah, make sure you save animals too, because I love my whole creation. And I don't want to judge the Ninevites and have all these animals also be destroyed as a collateral damage to what I'm trying to do here. Jonah, what about the animals? So where do we see the shadows of the Savior in the book of Jonah? As I've said, Jonah is the anti-prophet. He's not like Noah or Daniel or David, where we look at certain characteristics and say, this is what Jesus is like also. But we look at Jonah and say, actually, Jesus is the opposite of this. Jonah says, I'd rather die than see sinners saved. Jesus says, I'd rather die than see sinners condemned. Jonah says, I want to get as far away from sinners as possible. Jesus says, I want to get as close to sinners as possible, as he incarnates and comes and becomes one of us. But Jesus actually has a short commentary on the story of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees are asking him to produce a sign, and Jesus responds this way in verse 39. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. So first of all, Jesus is saying that I am going to die and be buried in the earth for 3 days, and similar to Jonah, he had to go into the fish for 3 days so that the people of Nineveh could be saved. I will be buried so that the people of this planet could be saved if they trust in the word of God that I bring. But the main point of the sign of Jonah is not Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's what he says about the Ninevites in verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. It's the pagan idolaters and the sinners who have been able to hear the message and repent. Jesus says, you guys are the leaders of Israel. You guys are the religious elite. You should understand the heart of God. But something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a terrible prophet and they listened to him. But here I am, the Son of God, and you won't listen to one thing I say. He says, the men of Nineveh, who were the pagans, who you would never expect, they got it. And they're going to show up and judge you guys who should get it and say, you've missed the point. You've totally missed the point. It was the sailors on the boat who said to Jonah, don't you care about people dying in the storm? And it's the Ninevites who believe God's word who will talk to the religious elite who did not. And they'll point at Jonah out of the city, outside the city, who's sitting grumpy, having never learned his lesson, to say, you didn't get it. And there are times when, to the shame of today's church, that the world stands up and says, shouldn't Christians care about this? Shouldn't Christians do something? Doesn't the Bible say this? The sign of Jonah is the condemnation that comes from the pagan and irreligious world toward religion and religious institutions who keep God's blessing for themselves and don't share God's loving compassion with the world. That's the sign of Jonah. And the church is in danger of receiving condemnation from the world. Jesus tells a similar story to Jonah in Luke 15. And let's just finish off quickly. And this is a parallel story. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Sorry, he tells the story of the prodigal son. I'm getting my stories mixed up. And he says, there were two brothers. And the little brother said to his dad, I'd rather you be dead. Give me my inheritance. I want to get out of here. The father gives the son his inheritance, and he goes off and he squanders it on wild living, the kinds of actions and attitudes and sin that you would have seen all over Nineveh. And then the son, one day after he's spent all his money and all his friends are gone, and he's got a job feeding pigs and he's eating slop from the pig's trough, and he says, you know what? Even the servants in my dad's house are better fed and better treated than I'm being treated right now. So I'm going to go home, and maybe my father will show a little bit of mercy and I can at least be a servant in his house. And when he goes home, he finds more than mercy. His father runs to him. He embraces him. He welcomes him. He puts a ring on him and a robe on him and throws a great party celebrating his return. But just like the story of Jonah isn't really about the Ninevites, the story of the prodigal son isn't really about the prodigal son. Because half the text is devoted to the actions and the attitude of the older brother. Because the older brother is watching this happen and saying, are you kidding me? Everything left of my dad's wealth is my inheritance, and now my dad is spending all this money on a huge party for my brother who squandered his inheritance. I can't believe my dad would forgive him. That son is a threat to my own well-being. And so as the father is throwing a party for the prodigal son, the older brother sits outside of the party, grumpy, hoping the place is going to burn down. And the father comes out to the older brother and says, listen, our relationship has never changed. I've always loved you. Everything I have has always been yours. But listen, this son, this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. We should be celebrating this. But just like Jonah, the older brother stays outside, remains alienated from the heart of the father, and looks in at God's grace party hoping it's going to burn down. And friends, the sign of Jonah reflects the unfortunate fact that a lot of churches are full of older brothers and Jonahs. Those who reflect the hardened values of the older brothers and the Jonahs, not the hardened values of the merciful Father or the compassionate God. And I believe there is a prophetic word over our church that the prodigals are coming home. What will they find here? What will they find here? Will they find fathers who run to them and welcome them and celebrate them? Will they find a compassionate and loving God? Will they be greeted by older brothers and Jonahs? This is what I said at the beginning of the sermon. This is a repentance sermon. This is a repentance sermon. We need to repent from the heart of Jonah and the heart of the older brother. So we're actually not going to have the band come back up, but we're just going to pray. Okay? Let's bow our heads. And I just want to give you a moment to consider in your own life that maybe there is a prodigal that you know. Maybe a literal prodigal child, but someone you know, and maybe God is calling that person home. One of the best things to meditate on in our own actions is if our neighbor or our friend is the one that's sitting beside us in church and we're hoping nothing weird happens. Nobody says anything that will turn our friend off. And so I want you to think about a prodigal that you know, someone who maybe knew God but has walked away, or someone who you know God is calling but has not been listening. And I want us to pray for that person. And then I also want us to ask God's forgiveness for whatever big or small part of our heart reflects not his loving kindness and compassion, not the mercy of the Father, but reflects the older brother's attitude or the attitude of Jonah. I want us to repent of that. And then I want us to pray that God will fill us with his loving concern for all people, so that as they come, they will be welcomed. Okay, can we do that together? And I'm going to pray, but just pray with me, pray in your heart, agree with me as we pray. I didn't write a prayer, but I'm just going to kind of pray from my heart. I hope that you'll do that with me. So let's do this together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are full of love and compassion and kindness, and that, Lord, when we were prodigals and we were Ninevites, you threw a party for us to welcome us home. And so, God, I pray that you would forgive us for our own heart that would be idolatrous in the sense of not being welcoming to those who are maybe different, those who we would see as a threat or we'd be uncomfortable around, God, where we have had an attitude of Jonah or an attitude of the older brother. God, we ask for forgiveness. God, we pray for the prodigals. And I know, Lord, there are hundreds, if not thousands of them in this city who once knew you but have wandered, Lord, and I know you are calling them home. And Lord, we want to be a place not of condemnation and rejection, but God, we want to be a house that is ready to throw a party. So Lord, as your prodigals come home, they will be welcomed, they will be celebrated, they will be blessed, and they will be received, Lord, well, once again into your family. So God, we repent, we ask for forgiveness, and we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, you would give us your heart of loving concern for every single Ninevite and prodigal we ever meet, Lord. Lord, they're all over our city. So God, give us your heart for them, we pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, as they come, I pray that they would be welcome. God, I can't wait for the parties that we're gonna get to throw as your prodigals come home. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for listening. Thank you for repenting with me. But let's take that with us as we go to greet the prodigals that we see. God bless you. Have a great week.